Be found on page 21. Page 21, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through to verse 19. Genesis chapter 22, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And then we turn for our second scripture reading this evening, nearly to the other end of the Bible, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, that can be found on page 1219. We read James chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and reading through to verse 26. And this is where we'll be drawing our message from this evening. James chapter 2, verse 14, reading through to the end of the chapter. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus reads God's word, and we'll come to consider a portion of that in a moment. Pick up our hymn books once more. Well, we turn back to that passage we've read from James chapter 2, and we focus this evening on James chapter 2, verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. If you wanted a title for this evening's service, it would be, Do You Have a Living Faith? This is possibly one of the most contentious books in the New Testament. It has been regarded as having no place in the Bible by many men and women, even true believers through the years. But when you understand it, it fits perfectly with the rest of Scripture and even enhances it. The human author is not the Apostle James, the brother of John. By the time the book is written, the Apostle James has already been martyred by Herod, which we can read about in Acts. James was the first apostle to be martyred. John, his brother, was the only apostle who died of old age, ending the era of apostles. There are no apostles alive today. Scripture gives no instructions on recognizing new apostles, and the requirements we see in Scripture cannot be met today. They were unique to the early church to help with the foundation stage during the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament era. They spearheaded a lot of the missionary movements, planted churches, gave eyewitnesses' accounts of Christ's ministries, were the human authors of much of the New Testament, and they affirmed which books were inspired and which were not. But once this was done, the role was completed and withdrawn by the Lord, and for very good reason. Those who call themselves apostles today often contradict the messages we see in the Bible. They live extremely wealthy, materialistic lives, contrasted to the apostles, and they have no confirming from the Lord. The only two offices we have today in the church that are recognized and are clearly taught by Scripture are elders and deacons, and nothing else. Elders who look after the spiritual side of things, deacons who attend to the practical matters. I thought I'd take that opportunity and given the backdrop of this book. Rather, the human author of this book is James, the half-brother of Christ. After Christ was born, Mary and Joseph went on to have children of their own. There are various references to them through the New Testament, but these were only half-siblings of Christ. They shared their mother, Mary, but not their father, Joseph, for obvious reasons. Christ's siblings knew he was a special man. They probably went as far to say that he was a prophet from the Lord before Calvary. But it was only after Calvary that they actually fully realized his purpose and came to saving faith. James went on to be a pastor for one of the Christian churches in Jerusalem. He probably was a man of great influence with many concerns for all the numerous churches in the area. Remember, there were some 20,000 believers in the immediate days after Pentecost, and these needed caring for, organizing into various groups. In the first chapter, he deals with a believer's response to trials and difficulties. In the first part of chapter 2, he addresses some practical matters. But from verse 14 onwards, there is a major shift in his focus. Today, I would like to ask this question. What is the true test of a Christian? First, we come to consider faith. Faith is mentioned 11 times in this passage. We often refer to Hebrews 11:1 for a definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I would like to take a moment to define it in everyday language to make it clear. The Greek word here translated faith is derived from another Greek word, and it has two elements to it: to persuade, but also to be persuaded. If you have faith, you are fully persuaded over the truth of a thing. When you sit down on a chair, you are fully persuaded that that chair will support you. When you approach the chair, you look at the age, you look at the placement, you look at the condition of the chair. Maybe you aren't so sure, so you look for another chair because you are not fully persuaded that that chair will hold you. But then you find one that you think will support you, so you sit down. You are fully persuaded over the thing. To have faith in God is to be fully persuaded about God and the message of the Bible. That God is eternal. He is unchangeable or immutable, as the Bible puts it. He cannot change. It's not that he chooses not to change. He cannot change. He cannot change to become something better. He obviously cannot change to become something lesser, because he would cease to be God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is Creator God and is sovereign. He made this whole world. The very first sentence in the Bible tells us that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He formed it. He fashioned it according to his plans and his purpose. This is what he is demonstrating with this world. The complexity, the colours, the systems, the genius, the majesty. It's so often described, if we can say it this way, as the mirror of God. But he is also still in command of everything. Everything moves at his command. Nothing can happen without his divine say-so and stamp of authority. He is also a holy God, perfect in being and in morality. That he has applied a moral code to himself and he keeps to it. He also is a judge. He searches all and marks it according to his standards. He is right in this, and also able, because he perfectly keeps his own code. Humanity was created to have a relationship with God. We are given the ability to know God. When it says in Genesis that we were made in his image, in his likeness, it doesn't mean to say we are divine. It means that we are capable of having a relationship with God, a two-way, back-and-forwards relationship. Made in his image, with intellect, with emotions, with a living soul, unique to humanity. But we have also rebelled and fallen into sin. Sin is missing the mark of God's standards. It's a falling short. Because of our rebellion, the consequence is that we are cursed. The world still bears the marks of a creator, but it's in a state of decay and sin, and humanity along with it. This is a key message of the Bible, and this is a key instinct that so many people pick up on, but they can't find the answer. We know something is wrong with this world. We are reminded on a daily basis that there is something wrong with this world, that things are not what they should be. And yet the Bible is the only book that has the answer to this. That the heart of man deep down, his emotions, his desires, his actions are wrong before the Lord. Not that we are devoid completely of being good. That's not what the Bible says. We are all capable of showing love to friends and family, or kindness or generosity. But we are also capable of great selfishness, of great evil, of greed, of hatred. But the Bible also tells us that God is a God of mercy. He could have destroyed this world in a moment after sin, condemned us all forever. That would have been justice. But although humanity is God to dead spiritually, he allows us to live on. And for some thousands of years, with each generation having the opportunity to see God. These are the messages, the key messages of the Bible. He sends us warnings. He cursed the world so that every bad thing that happens is a reminder of sin and its effects. The wars, the famine, the greed, the death, the sickness, the accidents, the hatred, the pride, the adultery, the lust, the uncleanness. It's all reminders, it's all symptoms of sin in this world. Like a person who feels sick and goes to a doctor. The feeling of sickness is a warning that something is not right in your body. We have the same in this world around us. God graciously allows reminders that this world is fallen, that there is something wrong and it needs to be put right. And by the way, no animal worries about this. No animal has a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. We are distinct from animals, if only we could see that. But also in the Bible, we see God's way of escape. He must punish sin, and yet he longs to be merciful. So he comes in the person of Christ to take that punishment in our place. The message of the Bible is one of hope and love from a holy God to an unholy world. And it is summed up in John 3:16. I'm sure all of us here know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ was willing to be our Saviour. And if we can put it this way, there was an agreement between the Godhead. God the Father would give a people to Christ. He would be their king. But he would redeem them back to himself. He would buy them back at the cost to himself. He would pay the price for our rebellion. Judgment must fall and be satisfied, and we could not pay ourselves, or we would be lost for an eternity. The amazing message of the Bible is this, that there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Promised right after the fall that one would come to redeem, to buy back, a vast number of fallen humans. And at Calvary, Christ took upon himself the punishment for us all. The 3 hours of darkness, as the Romans understood it, but the 6 hours of darkness by our understanding, where God the Father compressed and laid on Christ the punishment for our sins. The crucifixion, the jeering, the mocking was nothing compared to what Christ went through. And he did it willingly all for us. Was there ever love like this? People say today, the God is a God of love. We don't deny that at all. We don't disagree with that statement. But we disagree with what they say next. Because God is a God of such love that he was willing to sacrifice his Son in our place to save us. And by the way, all when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ was willing to die to save wretches like us who fail God daily some 2,000 years before we were even born. God takes no delight in death and eternal judgment in sinners. He would rather that we all turn to him and were saved. And in Ezekiel, the prophet is moved to say this from God. And if you will allow me to paraphrase it. God pleads with us through the prophet and says, I have done everything. I have demonstrated your needs and my great solution. Why will you not turn? To have faith is to be so utterly persuaded of these things that God is so merciful, he has given us the ability to believe, because otherwise these things would be too amazing for us. How could we believe something so amazing if it wasn't for God helping us? But then we come to James and to works in this passage. James is moved to write in verse 14, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What does he mean? Doesn't faith, being persuaded about these things, save us? What does he mean here by works? Surely at first glance it seems to go against the message of the Bible. He does not mean works that add to our salvation. We are told in Ephesians, and if you understand the message of the Bible, we cannot earn our own salvation. It has to be a gift from God, because anything we do is tainted by sin and is therefore unacceptable to God. There are only two religions in this world. There are not thousands of religions. There are only two religions. And we can sum them up this way. One says, at heart, you are good enough to deserve heaven. You only need to do something to make yourself better. Do this ritual. Live this lifestyle. Make sure your good works outweigh your bad works. And you can earn your passage to heaven, whatever that heaven looks like in that religion. The Bible, on the other hand, says the complete reverse. Mankind is rotten and cannot earn salvation because God is perfect. Have you ever noticed that? How the gods of other so-called religions, they're not perfect by any way, shape or form. The God of the Bible is the only God that accepts 100% and nothing less. Allow me to put this verse in another way. What good does it do a man if he says he is fully persuaded and yet there is no evidence? James then goes on to give this illustration. A poor person comes to you and asks for help. What good does it do if you wish him well? You identify his need for food and warmth, but you don't give him anything. It's pointless. It's vanity. It's emptiness. He goes on to say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He then goes one step further. You believe that there is one God. Great. The devils also believe and tremble. The reason why I went through all those core teachings of the Bible at the start is for this. It is entirely possible, and has happened so many times, that a person can intellectually understand these things and yet be lost forever. James actually says, the devils understand that there is a God, that he is perfect and that he is holy, and they tremble because of it. But the devils won't be saved. They are lost and lost forever. If you went back, say, 100 years in this country and asked people if they were saved and going to heaven, many of them would say yes. But if you ask them why, what is the basis of your confidence, you may receive answers along these lines. I went to Sunday school as a child. My parents are churchgoers, so I guess I'm good enough. Oh, I do plenty of good things, therefore God must accept me. I understand the message of the Bible. I go to church every week. I sing the hymns. I follow the reading, so that makes me good enough. I've said the sinner's prayer, so therefore I'm saved. If you went even further back, you may get answers like these. Well, I go to masses. I join in the responses. I pray to the saints. I go on pilgrimages. I keep the feast days. Mental assent to these things is not enough. Going to services, singing the hymns, following the readings, the right heritage isn't enough to be saved. Reading the Bible isn't enough. I say that with care. Saying mechanical prayers or reciting religious jargon is not enough to be saved. And this is what James says. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without evidence is dead? James then goes all the way back to Genesis to give the only test for true saving faith. He goes right the way back to the testing of Abraham, as we read this evening. Abraham, a believer of many years, was asked to take his son, his only son who he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice to God. The only son he had, who he'd been waiting for over 100 years. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, the child of promise, was born to him. His only son, when God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and Isaac was to be the one to follow him. And by the way, never forget, Isaac was not a helpless child in all of this. We sometimes have this picture of Abraham taking Isaac just as a child and laying him easily on the altar and preparing the sacrifice. Abraham was an ancient old man. Isaac would have been a young adult, possibly even up to his 20s, into his 30s, easily able to overcome an old, frail man. Isaac realizes something isn't right. We heard it in the reading. He asks, "Where is the lamb for sacrifice?" And Abraham answers in faith, "The Lord will provide a lamb." Isaac goes to the appointed place. He sets up the altar, the wood. He binds Isaac and lays him down. He stretches out his hand to the knife, and all without so much as a whisper against God. Why? We are told in Hebrews, he judged God faithful even to the point of believing that God would raise Isaac up from the dead, or whatever it required to make the promises good. This was Abraham's faith. He believed that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead if that was what it took to make good on his promises. But how was Abraham justified? He believed God was faithful and just and true. He had already proved the Lord's goodness for many years. He was persuaded. He had faith. But what was the proof? That he followed God's instructions and would have carried them through. But the angel of the Lord comes again and stops him just at that point and says, "You have demonstrated your faith." What is the true test of saving faith? It's not what a person says. We humans, we're very good at talking the talk. A person can tell you all about something, the intricacies, the combinations, the possibilities, how things work, and yet have no idea how these things work in purpose or in practice. Indeed, they may have no intention on making good of their word, because people, words are very cheap and easy. It's definitely not what a person does in terms of rituals or religious superstition. It's how their faith shapes their life. It's how their daily walk and action demonstrates what they believe. How do we view God? It's one thing to acknowledge that there is a God. Many people, if you ask them, will say they believe that there is something there, but they don't know what. Many people will go one step further and say, "The Lord, the God of the Bible, he is God." But they won't say, "The Lord, my God." There are a multitude of other gods. Celebrities, money, greed, covetousness, lust, lesser deities which are no deities at all. There are even wholesome things like family, home, work. But these things won't improve you. They won't be your God for eternity. That's the difference with a true believer. This God becomes my God. To take this God as your God, he will have to be who he says he is, not reduced in any way, shape or form. He is sovereign in all things, as we were saying earlier. So you will give up, or you will be willing to give up your life to him and not go to pieces when something seemingly goes wrong. He is our creator, therefore he has the right to set our moral standards. So his standards of right and wrong become our standards of right and wrong. Such that when he says, "You shall not murder, you shall not hate someone in your heart because it's as good as murder," that's our standard that we hold ourselves to. He is a holy God who is set against sin. So we will root out and destroy every effect and taint of life, of taint of sin in our life. It won't be easy. This is a daily wrestling match. Ask the oldest believer here if they still struggle with their sins. I can guarantee you the answer. Of course we do. Every day, every moment of every day. Sometimes it seems the battle gets worse and worse as you get older, because you realise just how many sins infest our lives. And these all have to be rooted out and destroyed. That he is a God who has his heart set for the lost. So now we seek to try and tell others about Christ. Yes, that's a proof of saving faith, that we now have this new desire to tell others about how great this God is. He is a God who is gentle and kind. So we seek to be gentle and kind with those around us. In our families, in the workplace, in society, we strive to be more Christ-like in our actions and responses. And almost every day there is that point at which we sit and think, what did I do today that wasn't right before the Lord? And how can I set it right? This is how a Christian functions day by day. He is the center and core of our lives. We've removed ourselves from the throne of our life. We have died to self, and now our desire is to serve the Lord. How do we view sin? Before, we were fully persuaded. We loved our sins. Anything we wanted, we had. You were in the world and for the world and its standards of right and wrong. The unbeliever sees no wrong in chasing after what their hearts want. Maybe it's self-righteousness. I see myself as better than everyone else because of this. Maybe it's pride. I am number one with everything. Maybe it's selfishness or greed. Maybe it's uncleanness or lust or pleasure. Maybe it was ambition or just being plain nasty. Maybe a gossip or an angry or vengeful person. But after Christ enters your life, you now hate these things and you want them done with. You want them away. You see, we are not just that we do wrong, but that we are wrong in so many ways. This is why punishment is forever, because the human heart is a spring of evilness. God removes his hand of control. The human heart wells forth in sin and God punishes it. But in conversion, God gives you a new heart and new desires. That well of sin is cleared out, is gone. And the work of cleansing your life begins and starts and continues on for the rest of your life. You no longer want to do what your sins once made you to do. A whole host of lesser sins are almost burnt away overnight. And you become so radically different. It is a new birth, exactly as the Bible says. Your darling sins, the ones that really held you, take more fighting. And they may come back time and time again. Maybe your conscience was so seared about your sin, so inactive, that you have to watch it moment by moment to guard against it, lest it comes back. Maybe you will fall to it again, but it won't be done easily. Maybe the conscience will be reactivated so that when you go to do something, you feel a pain, a sadness over it. A Christian isn't someone who is perfect from the moment of conversion onwards. We make as many mistakes as other people. The difference is we feel it. You feel that sin. You feel the sadness of it. You realize that you've gone back to the old things, the old way of life, and it hurts. It pains you that that sin that you have fallen back to is the very sin Christ died to free you from. And you feel it. And it does pain. It does hurt. And it's almost as though you say, I will never do this again. And you strive for it in every way that you can. But you also see the rise of evil in this world. Once it was home to you. You loved this world and everything in it. Maybe there were some terrible things that you tried to avoid. But now you start seeing the sin everywhere. It's almost as though you're surrounded by it. We see humans in slavery to their sin, to their lust, to their desires everywhere, polluting themselves in sin, destroying themselves. And it hurts because we were once in their place. We were dead in our sins before this message of the cross affected us and changed us. How do we view God's word? We were speaking about that this morning. Being under the authority of the word. Is his word our most prized possession? Yes, we have important and precious things. Our families, our lives, these things are still precious to us. But where does God's word sit in your life? Is it God's word to you? His inspired, holy, infallible word, your guide and your compass for the future? Do we only open it on Sundays and then neglect it, not even giving it a sparing thought during the week? Or when you open it, is it dull and uninteresting? Or do you treasure the moments when you open it? When it's opened, you see things, wonderful things that you never saw before. Maybe they're small things, maybe they're huge things. But each time you see something precious, because God's word is alive. It is alive to believers in a way that we could never once imagine. Do we have the basic rules for understanding God's word? It cannot contradict itself. We are fully persuaded God is without error. So should his word be without error. So when we see something that seems even to contradict itself, the way we've been doing this evening, when James says, works where faith is not enough, there must be works. We put all the verses together and say, he can't be speaking about salvation, because then he would contradict this part of the Bible. So what are we left with? He's speaking the proof, the evidences of this saving faith. That's how you work problems out until all the passages fit together like a puzzle. The way that they should. Do we understand the Bible in its plain sense? We don't try and read things into the Bible to make the text work better. We take what we've got ahead of us. And do we understand the books in context with an eye to the purpose of each book? Genesis is literal history. Psalms is poetry. The Gospels are four different eyewitnesses and purposes, but the same ministry they are looking at. Lastly, are we willing to be taught by Scripture and in a humble spirit before it? How do we view other true believers? When we are saved, we are adopted into the family of Christ, regardless of ability, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of looks, regardless of intellect, regardless of wealth, regardless of culture. We are one in the sight of Christ, all precious to him. But why do we love believers, true believers? People have said that when they go away to a different country, a different land, and you stumble upon another believer, there's almost a kinship that you feel, even though you've never met them before. You may have different cultures, different customs, different ways of doing things, but there is a kinship that you can feel. Because we see in them reflections of Christ. And we love that. The same with us. They see a reflection of Christ in our lives. And they love us because of that. We bear with one another. They bear with us much more than we bear with them. But we love them and we feel a kinship with them. Even if they're a half a world away and we can barely understand the words that each of us say. There is that feeling that we are all one. And we also feel a burden for them to pray, to help, support where we can. The same way you feel for family, but so much more stronger. How do we view heaven? Let me tell you this. Heaven is a horrid place to unbelievers. I said it. And it really is a horrid place to unbelievers. They don't want to be there. I've even heard people say, I want to be in hell because that's where the party is. But to be in a perfectly holy place where there is no sin, where our occupation is continually praising the Lord, that's not where a believer wants to be. Or rather, that's not where an unbeliever wants to be. But to someone who is weary of earth, we're like homesick children for heaven. It's a place to wonder about, to long for, where we will be free from pain and suffering, where we will be with other believers, including loved ones. Yes, it will be beautiful and glorious. Yes, it will be eternal. But the true believer longs for heaven because that's where Christ is. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. the one who still bears the scars of what he went through to save us, the one who loved us so much he was willing to leave heaven to be born in this world, as we consider at this time of year. What can the world offer us in place of that? Nothing. There may be fears over how we get to heaven. It may be a way of pain and difficulty. It may be a disease or a hardship or long years in this world where we dwindle down, where we diminish as believers. But there is no terror, because we know that that's for a time, and then eternity starts the moment you get into glory. We long to be in heaven because that's where our beloved Lord is, and we finally see him as he is. I could spend a whole sermon on that alone. Seeing God as he is. Even the angels, for all their spiritualness, for all their perfectness, cannot do that. But we are granted to be able to see the one that we love, dare I say, face to face. What a thought that is to a believer. An encouragement in all the difficulties and hardships that we go through. We haven't seen him except by faith, but we love him and we long to be with him. As we conclude, am I speaking the same language as you? Or does this all sound alien and different? Does your heart stir and warm to this as I speak about it? If not, then are you really saved? This is the most important question in your life. Are you really trusting in the Lord? And can you point to proof in your life? Not perfectly. Not in every way, shape or form. Maybe only some of these things you see. If you fear you cannot, then ask the Lord for help. We are fully persuaded that he wants souls to be saved. So he will show you the truth of it. Be sincere and humble, and he will direct you to the right path. But take some time over this. This is all I can say in closing. Take some time over this, because this is literally the most important question you will ever be asked. Have you got true saving faith, and does it affect your life day by day in everything that you do and say? Let's sing our final hymn this evening.